You have your Bibles. Let's open up to John chapter 11. We get to jump into God's Word today. Notice I said we get to jump into God's Word. What a privilege it is. What an honor to be able to hear the Word of God and read the Word of God. There are people around the world right now that kind of sounds like the parent speech does. There's people around the world right now that can't eat. Finish your beans or whatever. But there are people around the world right now that would do anything to have a Bible, and they don't have one. Today, you have a Bible. It's in your lap. You get to read it. And you're going to have somebody share with you from the Bible. This is an honor. It's a privilege. Let's take it as such. Now, this is a heavy subject today. And I'm going to let you know this. It's a heavy subject because we're going to talk about suffering from several different angles. Our suffering and how it brings God glory. But again, when we look at a subject like this, it may hit some people wrong theologically. It may hit you wrong doctrinally. What you have to do is line it up with the Word of God and be open to what God is saying to you. But we're going to look thoroughly at what suffering is in God's viewpoint and some of the ways that God uses it today. And I hope that God ministers to you in this. It's my heart that God would do that, especially for those of you that are going through suffering. It's interesting the way that the Word of God is perceived sometimes and the way that I come off. Somebody came up after first service and said, "Pastor Mark, are you okay?" And I'm thinking, yeah, like what did I do? I don't know. But maybe by the time we're done with this service, you're going to say the same thing. Is he okay? What's wrong with Pastor Mark? I don't know. But I had several others come up and say, this is exactly what I needed today. Why? Because every one of us in here is going to suffer. And if you're not suffering right now, you will suffer. And if you're not suffering right now, you have suffered. And here's what we're going to look at. There's what I'll call natural suffering, and then there's what I'll call unnatural suffering, and then God-given suffering. Now, I don't have those titles necessarily in here. But I kind of have given those titles for the moment because, again, why is there suffering in the world? Because the Bible says when Adam and Eve fell in sin, sin entered the world, sickness entered the world, men's hearts turned from being righteous, created that way, to evil, now born that way. And so what happens is it brings in all types of problems in our world today, and we suffer. Sometimes simply because germs have entered the world, we now get sick. Now because hearts have been tainted, people are mean. Lots of things happen. And sometimes, yes, this is the tough one, sometimes even God afflicts the believer for their own good and for his glory. Now this is where I might lose some people. Because depending on your background and what you've been taught, it is a very common teaching to say that if you're suffering, you've done something wrong in your life. This was the same trap that those that were accusing Job of back in the book of Job were guilty of. They said, Job, the reason you're suffering is you've got some hidden sin. There's something you're not telling us. You're really up to something and God's getting you. And Job was going, no, I'm not. And Job couldn't prove that until God proved it at the very end. And God vindicated Job. And God showed, you know what? All of you guys were wrong. Job wasn't doing anything wrong. I was allowing this in Job's life for him to grow and for my glory. And that is what we're going to be looking at today because this is something that is, there are some false teachings out there in the church today. And we need to clarify this based on God's word because it causes a lot of believers to stumble. And I've even seen believers fall away from their walk in the Lord because of this subject. Because when it doesn't line up with your theology, there's a problem. Now, although it goes contrary to our perception oftentimes, God will use personal suffering to bring him glory. And that's what we're going to see over the next 2, maybe 3 weeks with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And maybe even 3 weeks. I'm not trying to go slow, I promise. You know, I don't want to get in one of those things where you do one verse a week and it's like, you know, 10 years later, you finish this book. I want to keep us moving, but we come to certain portions in Scripture, especially in John, where we need to slow down to understand this because these are life-impacting things. It's not just teaching the Bible. It's not just understanding what the Bible says. It is life-changing. It is very personal and it's very real to us right now. And this is how the Lord deals with us. He's very real. He's very personal, and he's dealing with real issues right now, and especially with some of you that are going through suffering. But again, unless we understand suffering in light of God's viewpoint, we're going to completely miss what God's doing. And here's the sad part. Many believers become disillusioned and some even bitter. Charles Spurgeon had on his wall a plaque from Isaiah 48:10 that said, "I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction." Now, why would you have something like that hanging on your wall? Because what he realized was is that God has chosen me in a furnace of affliction. We live in a world of affliction. We live in a world of pain. Charles Spurgeon was one of the greatest evangelists of his day. You've probably heard the name. And yet he had severe gout, which tortured him his entire life and eventually took his life. He died at a very young age because of severe pain. Now, was he living in sin? Absolutely not. He was a man that God used in great ways. But it's the reality of the world we live in. There is sickness and there is death. Now, it wasn't meant to be that way. When God created us in the garden, the Bible says he created us perfect. Our hearts were all good. Everyone was healthy, and you would last forever. That's how God designed it. But when sin came in, everything changed. Death started, decay started, hearts got dark, minds got demented, genetics began to change. Mankind went from living hundreds of years down to only 70, 80, 90 now. Why? Sin. It pulls life away. It destroys life. And so, but God uses it. Here's the exciting thing. God will use it. And as I said earlier, sometimes God will even send it because now it's available in his arsenal, so to speak, to mold us and shape us to be like Jesus Christ. I was watching some guys do some stone masonry here just recently. And it's interesting to watch them take all the stones and place them where they go and all this kind of thing. But then they get down to these places where there's this very odd shape. You know, you put the big ones in place that all fit right and everything's good as you're building that wall. And then you come to some, you go, how, you know, that there's not, that shape's not here. So what do? They pick up the stone and they start banging on it. They knock off the edges and they knock parts off and they shape it and they mold it and they get that little part to fit right in there after they, you know, beat it to death and break it and shape it. And that is a beautiful picture of exactly what God does in our lives as believers. He sees where our place is in that eternal wall of salvation, the kingdom of God, making us like the rock, his son. And he takes the chip off the old block, so to speak, and begins to chip us away. And he works off the edges, and he finds the place that we fit, and he puts us right there where we fit. Lord, why don't I fit in? Well, maybe you've got some more chipping to do before you do. But you will fit in one day, and you're going to find in the kingdom of God, you fit perfect in the wall of God, in that glory of eternity that God has designed. But on the way there, there's going to be some banging and breaking and some molding. And it's not fun, but it's absolutely necessary. And so as we get into this, and we're only going to cover probably the first five verses today, my prayer and my hope is that God will minister to you if you are suffering right now. And let's just read these first few verses. Notice what it says in chapter 11, verse 1. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and Martha, Mary and her sister Martha, rather. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So we get the groundwork laid. Lazarus is sick. Mary and Martha send for Jesus, and they all love each other. This is the place Jesus would go and stay with Mary and Martha and Lazarus when he was in town. There in Jerusalem, he would stay at their place. They were very close, very intimate. And now one of them is sick and one of them is dying, and they send after Jesus to come back and to do something about it, which, again, is a good thing to do. I mean, I would send for Jesus as well. We pray to him when we have those needs. But the first thing I want you to note here is that Scripture reveals to us that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were godly and righteous believers, not necessarily here, but in other places. That is, we see Mary breaking this fragrant oil and putting it on the Lord's feet. We see, we'll get to that in just a moment. We see, you know, just the fact that he stayed at their house, that they were welcome, that they followed the Lord. They weren't one of the 12 disciples that followed him around the territory, but they were still very close and very intimate with Jesus and very, very dear to the Lord, and he was very dear to them. And yet now all of a sudden, one of them, Lazarus, is sick. And guys, the first thing I want you to note here in this passage is godly and righteous Christians get sick. Now, some of you, depending on your background, might be offended by that right now. And why do I say that? Bear with me. Bear with me and have an open mind. Why? Because you've been taught to believe, and it's a very popular teaching in certain parts of the church today, that Christians should never get sick. And if Christians do get sick, they're in sin. Something is wrong in their life. That is not what the Bible teaches. And we see a classic example of this right here with Lazarus. Lazarus here is sick, and it's something that God is allowing and even part of God's design so that God can be glorified and God can grow and mature Mary and Martha and Lazarus through this process. And so understand, God has a reason for everything he allows in our lives. Now, this doctrine today that I'm talking about, I'm sure you've heard of it, the health and wealth doctrine. Again, they are the ones who say that not only is it healthy and wealthy that God wants us to be, but in other areas of life, everything's supposed to go perfect for the Christian. The problem with that is it's not only not what the Bible teaches, it is not reality. And when you run into a problem in your life, you're a godly person, you're loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and you get sick. What does that do to your faith? I've seen believers blame God. God failed. God failed because I know I'm not doing anything wrong. And then I've seen other believers attack them and go, oh, really, they're in sin. I don't know what it is, but pray for them, you know. And they're even confronted oftentimes. You know what? You just need to come clean. Tell the truth what you're doing because God's dealing with it. Now, look, can you have consequences in your life because of sin? Absolutely. But does it mean you have consequences in your life because of sin? Absolutely not. Again, some of suffering in this world is simply because it's a fallen world. Some of it is because the enemy attacks us, which, by the way, we see in Job. God has to allow that to happen, or it can't even happen from the enemy. And this is going to be the real shocker today. Sometimes God does it himself to us. I think this is probably the hardest struggle. Because in our mind, we think, wow, if you really love somebody, you want to protect them from everything. You don't want anything to happen in their life. But oftentimes, it is through the difficult times of life that we grow the greatest. It's when God can do the most work in our lives. As a matter of fact, for some of us in here, if it wasn't for the difficult times in our life, we wouldn't even have come to the Lord. But I love this about Mary and Martha and Lazarus because, again, the Lord would always stay at their house when he came. He always felt welcome and at home in their house. And, again, this is kind of a side note, but I don't want to miss this because we'll get back to the main focus here. But it brought up something in my heart, and that is this. Does Jesus feel comfortable in our home? He felt comfortable going to Mary and Martha and Lazarus's. Mark, what do you mean? Well, the Bible says we can grieve the Spirit of God. How do we grieve him? By being involved in things we shouldn't be involved in, doing things we shouldn't do. When we do that, we grieve the Spirit of God. It's not that God leaves us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We are secure in the Lord. That's not the issue. But God backs away. He can't be in the presence of that. It's like it grieves him. It's like, don't do that. What are you doing? Why are you watching that? Where are you going tonight? And it's not that he just can't take it. God's not mature enough to take it. Now, I can because I'm mature, but God's not. That has nothing to do with it, obviously. It has to do with the fact that God says, you know what? I really don't want to be a part of that. I don't want to be a part of that. I'm looking for righteousness. I'm looking for holiness. And the more righteous and holy we live, the closer the Spirit of God can draw to us. I love this about Mary and Martha and Lazarus, which again shows their righteous walk with God, because this is the place the Lord chose to go and find himself at home when he was visiting Jerusalem. And my desire is that God would find himself at home in my house. And that should be all of our desire, that God finds himself at home. So I'm welcome here. Is that praise music I hear? Wow, look what they're watching. Now, that doesn't mean you can't, it doesn't mean you can't watch any show except a Christian TV show. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean you can never see a movie. It doesn't mean you can never listen to any music other than Christian music. I am not making that point. That is not what it's saying at all. It's saying that everything is to glorify the Lord, and nothing that we do that is outside of that realm grieves him. And so this is a place where I want my home to be, in a place where I know you guys do. We want our home to be in that place. Mary and Martha and Lazarus had that kind of home. They were in that place, and yet now one of them has gotten sick. And again, we look at sickness in Scripture. I'll give you a couple of examples. We're going to focus more in on Paul today. But again, we talked about Job. The Bible says Job was one of the most righteous men to ever live. And yet Job was struck with illness, physical illness, rebellion from his children, rebellion from his wife. Just curse God and die, she said. She was a real encourager, right? Thank you, Barnabas, you know. But the bottom line is that God allowed that in Job's life, and God let Satan do that because God was going to glorify his name through Job. Another one, this goes beyond. We talked about suffering that happens simply because we live in a fallen world. So if you're suffering, it might be nothing more than we're in a fallen world. Why are you sick? Why were you born with, you know, this knee that does that? Well, because we're in a fallen world and the genetics have now been tainted. All right? Then there's another reason. Satan asks, can I get Adam? And God says, all right, but you're limited. Now, that one kind of is like freaky, but the Bible shows that. God will say, I'll allow that, but I'm putting limits on it. God protects us. He allows the enemy to mess with us sometimes for his purposes and to grow us. Maybe we're in rebellion and he's using it to bring us back. Maybe just using us as an example to help others and to be used later on, to learn, to grow. Listen, there are things I believe that God has intentionally allowed me to go through and probably allowed the enemy to get at me at for your sake. Now, God used it for me to grow me. But if I don't go through some of this stuff, then you guys walk up here and say, Pastor, I've got this going on. I never experienced that. Well, Pastor, you know, I struggled with this. I never struggled. Well, how could you associate with your pastor? How could the pastor associate? You guys come up to me and you say, I think sometimes it's funny, people come up and they're almost like afraid to tell me they're struggling in something or whatever. You can tell them, okay, I want to tell the pastor because I need prayer, but I really don't want to. I'm thinking, I know exactly what you're talking about. Been there, done that. Maybe in the middle of it right now. Let's pray. Life is real. And issues are real. And we're all going through them together as a body of Christ. And so God allows this stuff to happen for that purpose. Job, again, did nothing other than the enemy messing with him. But probably the most difficult, and this is the one I think that rubs the most, and this is why I say, hear this out and see the word of God. That is where God himself brings suffering. See, the world's suffering, the enemy's suffering after asking permission, and then God bringing suffering in the believer's life. And if that doesn't fly right in the face of some of the false teachings where God wants everyone to be healthy and wealthy, we'll get to that more in a moment. But listen, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Here's what happened. Paul, first of all, had been stoned to death. They killed him with rocks. Paul left his body. He went to heaven. God brought him up there. God let Paul be killed and then brought him to heaven and said, hey, I'm going to show you around. Look at this. Whoa, look at that. Whoa. Now, you're going back. Really? Yeah, you're going back. Because I'm not done with you yet. But when you go back, I want you to use it for my glory. So God sends him back. Paul comes back into his body. He is once again revived. He's walking with the Lord. And he says, you know what? God knew that if he let me see the glories of heaven. Paul said, I can't even write what I saw. I can't even put in words what I saw. It's too glorious. God knew that Paul would be prideful. I mean, think about it. The only person on planet Earth that had been in heaven and seen it and came back and was currently living, as far as we know. So there he was. He's alive. He's seen heaven. I mean, that would be a bragging point. How many people could say that, right? And so Paul says, when this happened, God struck Paul. Let's just read. Listen to what it says. In verse 7, it says, and lest I should be exalted above measure, that is, get puffed up, be prideful, by the abundance of the revelations, that is when he saw the kingdom and these visions and all that God has shown him, he says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. Now, this word thorn again means tent peg. If you've seen these, the nomads in pictures out in the wilderness there in Israel, they're still there today. They put these big tents up and they have these great big wooden stakes they drive in the ground. That's the word there for thorn. You know, we think thorn, ouch, that hurts, it's a little thing. No, we're talking about this something jabbed in that's like, this is huge and it's painful and it's always there. I don't like this. All right, this was no small thing. That's what that word means. But notice what he says. There's so many things to grab here. It was given to me. Paul, I'm showing you all this great stuff in heaven. Now, when you get back to earth, I've got another thing to give you. I would probably be thinking, oh, this has got to be great. I mean, I've seen the kingdom. God's going to give me something. What is it, God? It's a thorn in the flesh. You're just like, why are you doing this? What's going on? But God had given Paul the understanding. He says, I'm giving this to you. And notice, it's not just a physical illness. Notice what is causing this physical illness. He says next, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Paul, I'm going to give you a demon to harass you the rest of your life. Wait a minute. Christians can never let demons touch them. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. Sorry, God gave it to me. Really? Yep. God gave me this demon. And the word buffet means to beat up, to whack. So God said, I'm going to give you a demon that's going to beat you up, Paul, the rest of your life. And although you pray, I'm not going to rebuke that demon. I'm not going to let him leave your life because you're going to get puffed up if I don't. And I've got great things for you, Paul. You're going to write a majority of the New Testament. I'm going to use you to raise people from the dead. Your handkerchiefs are going to have so much power that people are going to grab them and go lay them on people to heal them. I'm going to do great things, but you would think you're about something if I didn't handle this the right way. So I'm going to give you something. I mean, it's not that God wants us to suffer. Please don't misunderstand me. One of our girls said the other day, wouldn't it be awful if God was just in heaven and just like was just doing things to make people suffer? You know, can you imagine a God that just created you to suffer? That'd be a nightmare. So that's not the God. I'm not talking about God just causing us to suffer like some kind of bizarre, demented enjoyment. No, this is for humility and brokenness, but it's a demon that's going to buffet you. And why? Lest I be exalted above measure so that I can be humble. Concerning this thing, look at this. I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, probably if the Lord hadn't spoken to Paul and said, my grace is sufficient for you, it would say, I pleaded with the Lord like 698, whatever times, you know. And God didn't do it, because I know that if I had something that was that physically a messing with me, and I felt that it was something even spiritual, I'd be, God, have mercy on me. Rebuke the enemy, God. Set me free from this. Lord, take this thorn away from me. And God says, no, Mark, I'm not going to do it. Because you're going to think you're about something. So I'm going to let this happen, and I'm going to use you in greater ways. Trust me in this. I know what I'm doing. My grace is sufficient. I'll give you what you need to survive. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. So when we have those weaknesses, God says, I'll shine all the more because my power will come through you. Therefore, these verses don't get any easier as you work through them, all right? Bear with me. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, while the health and wealth teachers boast in their lack of infirmities. Have you noticed that? I never get sick. If you're sick, you're in sin. And I'm always this and I'm always that. God, no. I actually been given this by God. He gave it to me. He's not going to remove it. And you know what? I'm going to boast in it because now I recognize that God is using it for his glory. Can you imagine? I mean, I know Paul wasn't really boasting in a prideful way, but, you know, I'm sick and you're not. You're weird, man. I know Paul wasn't doing that. I'm being silly with it. But Paul said, you know what? I'm not gonna be ashamed of this. I'm gonna say, I know what it is. I recognize it. Because I know I'm walking with God. I know I don't have sin in my life. This is something God is doing. He said, notice that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's all worth it, in other words. I'll gladly boast in it if it means I have God's power. I'd rather walk in God's power and be sick than to be healthy and not have God's power. Well, that's a place of maturity, isn't it? I mean, if God came to you today and said, all right, I'll give you two options. You can either live a life of non-sickness, you know, whatever, but you're not going to have God's power. You just live life. Or I'll give you great power. You're going to be used to do amazing. You'll affect the entire world with the power I'm going to give you, but you have to be sick. What's your choice? Well, okay, how about the power and no sickness? I didn't give that as an option. Why? Because you're human and you'll get proud. You get proud. You'll think that you're the one doing it. You'll think you're the one that's special, that maybe God showed you favor above all other people because you're so righteous. You're not. But I want someone that'll let me use them, so I'll make that. Now, God's not making that offer to us today, but basically God did that with Paul beyond Paul. He didn't ask Paul. You know, he didn't say, Paul, do you want this? He just did it. But Paul understood it. He says, you know what? I'll take God's power. I'd rather have God's power and go for this thing. But look what it says in verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. How many of us can say that? This is a place of maturity that I'm not to yet. When I'm not feeling good and I'm hurting, and even if I think God's hand's in it, I may not be grumbling and complaining at the moment, but I wouldn't say that I really take pleasure in it. Now, not this false, you know, fake, phony, you know, like you're pretending I enjoy this pain. Nobody enjoys pain. Nobody does. We don't like it. We're not supposed to like it. But Paul says here, I take pleasure in it. Why? Because God's power can rest on me. I take pleasure in reproaches, that when people are abusing me verbally, in needs that I have, you know, because I know God's going to have to do it. You know, it's easier for the church than it is on a personal level. I was thinking about this when I went through it the first time, although I didn't mention it first service. If I have a personal need for our family, which we don't, God's been very good to us and we're very blessed. But if I did, and there was some need, we couldn't pay a bill, or we couldn't do that, it would be a little bit more, okay, God, you know, this is a little bit more bothersome and worrisome. But what's interesting about the church is I so know that this is God's church. It's God's ministry. So much so that if we ever came to a month as, well, you know what, everybody quit giving, and there's no money. I'm not going to say I wouldn't worry. I'm human. I want to see God's work move on. But you know what? I'm at a place where I go, you know what? Then God didn't want it. We'll shut it down. I believe where God guides, God provides. If we're supposed to be here doing ministry, God will move in your hearts. Everybody will be a part and ministry will happen. If it's not supposed to, God will let it dry up. So what are you going to do when that happens? God, you've got an issue going on. Your rent's got to be paid here, Lord, in 5 days. And we owe all this money to the bank. So when I say it's no skin off my back, I don't mean that I don't care. It's just that it's not my responsibility to pay the bills here at Calvary Chapel, Knoxville. My responsibility is to be the best steward I can. And for the elders and the board to be the best stewards they can. That's our responsibility. It's God's church. He's the one. So when we come to those needs, we can say, you know what, Lord? This is the way for you to show yourself in power. Show yourself glorious. I mean, it would almost kind of be in a strange way, and I hope God never does that, but almost kind of be exciting as it ticked down to the last day. All right, Lord, what are you going to do? I mean, we don't have it. And just to kind of stand back and watch him do that, because I've seen him just do miracle after miracle. Wow. You know, and just see God do amazing things. That's our God. He says, so in persecutions, I take pleasure in them. I take pleasure in distresses. Why? For Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Yet amazingly, this is where the health and wealth teacher, again, it's interesting when you bring these kind of verses out. I've done this before with somebody that is in the health and wealth movement, and God wants everybody healthy and wealthy and all this kind of stuff. And I asked him, I said, wait a minute, you're telling me that Christians are never supposed to suffer, and if they are suffering, they're in sin. What about Paul? I kid you not, here was the answer. Well, Paul was in sin. You didn't know. He lacked faith. Paul lacked faith. To which my reply is this: if Paul the Apostle, who received multiple visions from God, was used to write 13 books of the New Testament, is still a main church role model today, didn't have enough faith, you and I don't have a chance. If Paul couldn't do it, if Paul didn't have enough faith to walk with the Lord, we might as well quit today, because you're not going to match the faith of Paul the Apostle. But it's amazing when people get stuck in a theology that they've been taught and they want to believe, how far they'll go to believe it. Listen, when we come to God, we can't come to God with preconceived notions and say, this is what I believe, I'm going to go to the Bible to prove it. We have to come to the Bible and say, God, what does your word say? And now I have to adapt and change to what the Bible teaches. And that's the problem with a lot of people. They have their preconceived notions to come up with what they're going to say, what they believe, rather than what God's word says. Again, if you want to see the health and wealth, again, thing just debunked, look at Hebrews 11, where we see it speaks about those who suffered physically and financially as well. And these were considered some of the greatest examples of believers throughout time. Okay, so Mark, if that's the case, then why is it such a popular teaching? Let me tell you something. If I told you guys today, God wants all of you to be rich and nobody in here to be sick ever, would that not be popular? I mean, my flesh would love that. Is that really true? I'd love that. I know it's not true because I know the word. But if I really thought that was true, that would draw me in. I'd be like, yes, great. God wants me wealthy. God wants me this and that. And see, this is the thing that really gets me is a lot of times you'll hear these pastors from the pulpit talk about how God wants everybody to be wealthy and everybody to be healthy. And then he comes to you and says, now you plant your seed into this ministry. Start giving to me. Come on, give to me. And that'll prove that God wants everybody. But the only one getting wealthy is guess who? God takes it seriously, guys. We're not to take advantage of God's people, not take advantage of the flock of God. And I don't want you guys to be taken advantage of either. Will God be faithful to you if you give? Absolutely. Is there a spiritual principle that says if you give, God will give back more? Absolutely. But do you do it for that motive? If you're giving to get from God, you've got the wrong heart. You should never drop any money in the agape box because, you know what, I'd like to really, you know, I want a new car and I'm looking for a new house and I'd like this. And so I'm going to start writing God that check. It's all self. That's all self and all flesh. You know why we give to God? Because what we're saying is, everything we have, you gave to us. We're just saying thank you and we're acknowledging it. Thank you. This is from you. I'm giving some back to show that you gave it to me and to be honorable to you and thankful to you. But not because I'm trying to get rich or I want a nice car or a nice home or whatever the case might be. Here's the point. That type of teaching appeals to the fleshly nature of man, the sinful fleshly nature of man. And so when that kicks in, man loves it, man is drawn to it, and man is pulled away and sucked into it. Here's the problem, and I've run into this as well. What happens when it doesn't work that way? What happens when you're living your best life for God and you get sick? Either you have to lie to your friends and say, I'm really not sick. Or you have to start wondering, did God fail? And I've seen people fall away from their faith because they believe that God failed. God didn't fail. You've been taught wrong. It's not what the Bible teaches. And so, again, it can cause believers to stumble, and it can be a very devastating thing. Here's a godly man by the name of Lazarus who's now sick and even going to die, and it wasn't his time, but we're going to see that God's going to use it for his glory. Now, it's interesting the meanings here that God gives us. Remember, God oftentimes reveals further things through the meaning of his word. The word Bethany here means house of sweetness and house of misery. It means both, which I find very interesting because it was a sweet place of rest. That is a place of sweetness for the Lord, but in that same home was a house of misery with the sickness of Lazarus. And what's my point in that? Listen, true believers who love the Lord are going to have a house of sweetness, but you're also sometimes going to have a house of misery. And what do I mean by that? Yeah, Christians get hit with hard times. Real life happens to them. And so there's that place of sweetness in the Lord, that there's the reality that we live in a fallen world. Also, interesting, Lazarus here, his name means whom God helps, and how powerfully he was helped in his death and resurrection. It's very appropriate what his name means because God helped him. I find this one interesting. Martha means she was rebellious. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that means that Martha walked around rebelling, you know, and she wore the leather jacket and, you know, what, you know, hey, I don't obey anybody, but I do my own thing, right? No, not that kind of thing. But even a believer can have a little bit of rebellion to God on certain things, can't we? And remember Martha, a couple of times we see Martha in the house and Mary's at Jesus' feet and there's work to be done and she storms in the room and she rebukes the Lord. Jesus, make her get up and help. And he's like, calm down, Martha. You know, Mary is spending time with me. She's at my feet. This is a great place to be. Yes, there's work to be done and that's good. And we'll do that work. But I'm not going to take away from her time with the Lord. That comes first. Now we're going to see, not this week, but next week when the Lord shows up, Martha's the first one out there, and again, she's in essence rebuking the Lord. What does she say? Lord, if you'd only been here, now I'm not going to add to how she did it, but Lord, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. So you wonder, okay, well, so again, she's kind of saying, I love you and all, but you messed up. So her name meaning rebellion, I think, you know, and do we not have some of those struggles? God, how could you let this happen? Lord, if you'd have just done this, and if you'd have done that. He says, I think I got this covered. You got to trust me. And again, lastly in this verse, Mary, her name, interesting, Mary means bitter, which is interesting because oftentimes the people that have the greatest ability to love can also have some of the difficult times emotionally on the other side as well. With great emotion comes great swings in emotion oftentimes. Mary was the one always at the Lord's feet. She's the one that poured out the perfume and the ointment on the Lord's feet and all this. He's about to say that in verse 2. But the bottom line is that Mary had these things back and forth she could do. And now she's the one that when the Lord does show up, and we'll see that next week again, she doesn't go out to meet him. She's the one that's been, I was so close to him. And it didn't say what her reason was. I don't want to try to give it a motive. I just find it interesting that Martha is the one that ran out to meet him. And Mary stayed inside. Was she hurt? Was it painful? Was there some bitterness going on? Is the Holy Spirit giving us a clue by her name meaning? I don't know. But I find it interesting that the Lord had to call for her. But what's sweet about Mary, we're going to see when he did call, she came immediately. Somebody says, hey, the Lord's calling for you. Boom, Mary's out there. She's saying, Lord, if you'd have been here. So they're struggling. They've got this real life situation going on. These real life believers who love the Lord, whom he loves, in real life suffering. And notice verse 2, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. It's interesting, John identifies Mary as the one who took a perfumed ointment, which was her dowry or her retirement money, in essence. The husband would give that up front in case he died or something went wrong in the marriage. And she used that. She broke it open and poured it out on the Lord's feet. Can you imagine? I mean, it doesn't tell us whether or not she was still married or not or where she got this dowry type perfume from. But if she was still married and her husband was around, maybe her husband was gone. We don't know the details on that. But you can imagine her, you know, where's your perfume? Where's your dowry? I poured it on Jesus' feet. I gave it to the Lord. Wow, this was the love she had. And so it tells us a lot about Mary, and she's the one who did this again. And notice verse 3, therefore the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick. They recognize that the Lord loved him. And notice they're asking him to come back. This is not just a simple, Lord, come back. Here's what they're saying to do. This town just tried to kill you. Remember back in chapter 10? They just tried to kill you. They were going to throw rocks at you till you died. You left, and you're now down there in safety. We're asking you to come back. Why? Because we have a need. This had to be serious or they wouldn't have called the Lord back. They knew that by him coming back, his life was in danger. But now Lazarus was in danger of dying. And they said, Lord, we need you to come back. And so there's a lot going on here in this whole scene, you know, that they're thinking about, that the Lord's thinking about. And you know, God, you've got to come because we need you. And this is where, again, gets back to the main theme of where our struggles could be. Because notice what the Lord says. Look at verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And it comes back to the main theme of today. That is, God will often allow, notice this, and even send severe trials to the heart of a true believer who loves God and whom he loves, so that he might be glorified and we might grow. That's huge, guys. We got to let that soak in. This is what the Bible teaches. There's a loving purpose in the pain. And so it's not just bringing glory to his name, but growing us in good and doing it. And sometimes it comes in the most personal of ways. This is in the middle of their family. This isn't like a boss at work he's struggling with. This isn't like somebody that you know that's not your friend anymore because you became a Jesus freak or whatever. This is your family. And sometimes God allows and even sends suffering to the very heart of the most painful places, but not because he doesn't love. It's because he's going to be glorified and he's going to grow you and do good in your life in the end. This is the God that we serve. And so, again, tough stuff. But notice it says, and Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. This is interesting to me because there are different words in the Greek, which is what the New Testament's written in for the word love. In verse 3, it says that Mary and Martha sent to Jesus and said, hey, the one whom you love is sick. It's the word phileo. It means the one who you love like a friend, a friendship love. He's sick. And so their viewpoint of is God loves us and God loves Lazarus, and it's this deep friendship love that we have. God's love for us, guys, is so much greater than our viewpoint oftentimes of his love for us. We see God as, yes, I know God loves me. I understand, you know, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me. So I learned, you know, when I was a kid, I know all that. I understand it, whatever. But do you understand the depth of love? It says here, Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Different word. It's the word agape. I know you know what that word is. It means a self-sacrificing love, a self-denying love, the kind of love that says, you come before me, and that's the bottom line. Wow. And Jesus proved it because he went to the cross and died for them. Now, if you're one of those that thinks, well, I know the Lord loves me, but probably not that much, then why did he die on the cross for you? Because he did. He didn't just die for the sins of the world. He died for you specifically. That's what the Bible teaches, which means he loved you enough to deny himself, to kill himself so that you might live forever and satisfy God's judgment on sin so you can go to heaven. And so we have to understand the depth of God's love that he has for us. Huge difference in the phileo and agape type of love, the friendship and the self-denying love and the view that we often have of God's love for us. The bottom line is, do we believe that? Do we believe that no matter what situation we're in, even if you're suffering greatly, do you know and believe that God loves you? Do you know and believe it? Really? How could God love me? I wouldn't be. Yes, you would. Yes, you. But if God loved me, God wouldn't allow. Hey, God may have even done it himself. Wow. Sobering. Humbling. And yet we have to learn to trust. Because if he loved us enough to die for us, he's not going to just abuse us for some kind of kicks or some kind of enjoyment or some kind of sick thought. You know, it hit me this morning when I was before the service just praying some, and it just really hit me. You gave your son to die. And it's a thought that a parent doesn't even really allow in very long to think about, okay, give one of my kids to die. Okay, maybe a few years ago back in the, no, just kidding, but you gave one of your kids to die. I don't care what my child does. I would never want one of my children to die. I don't care what they do. God said, my son is going to die. And it was the greatest act of love that humanity has ever known. It goes against everything our mind can process and imagine. And that's really right in line with the theme today. We can't base our understanding on God's love on what we feel and think and our opinions, culturally or otherwise, as to what love or anything else is. God's looking at eternity. He's looking at the big picture, and he wants you to be a part of that. And if that means there has to be suffering, there's going to be suffering. But I can tell you this, God doesn't bring any suffering into our life that isn't absolutely necessary. The Psalms tell us that. The Psalms say, you know what? God doesn't allow suffering that is not necessary. So if you're suffering, it is necessary. I don't know the purpose. I don't know the reason, but it's necessary. That is if you're a believer. Now, if you're an unbeliever, you might be suffering just because you live in a world that has a lot of suffering and has fallen, and you don't have God's protection on your life. But if you're a believer and you're suffering, it's God's design. Again, I don't understand it, but I've got to learn to trust it, and you do as well. Here's the encouragement. You read the end of Job, what does it say? God did all these things to do Job good in the end. God has designed this to do you good in the end. He's not sending you down this hopeless track that's going to end in destruction. I'm in a dark tunnel. The train's in a dark tunnel. And you have to decide, there's light, just to find out that it ends and flies off a cliff. Ah, that's not the God you serve. God brings you out the other end and goes, this is just the beginning of something more beautiful than you've ever dreamed or imagined. Watch what I'm going to do in your life.